I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1 this morning, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me once more because I am finally able to conclude a series that I started about four Sundays ago on enduring suffering as a Christian. But before we get into that, just a little plug for a very valuable little book that I have in my hands here. In fact, we have two copies available of this book. Now, some of you who have been walking with the Lord for a number of years, oftentimes people catch on to that. They realize that, you know, there's a brother or a sister who have been deepened in their walk with the Lord, which is good. And oftentimes you might be hammered with some questions about life and about life's troubles and problems and sin issues and all the rest. And this book, I think what it really does very well is it gives you the structure of how to approach counseling situations with people. The title of the book is Competent to Counsel, written by Jay Adams. Jay Adams died not too long ago, I think. Well-known author, well-known expert, I guess you could say, on what is also known as nuthetic counseling, or the kind of counseling that targets the effects that the fall has had on our thinking, if you want to put it that way. You know, it's those sinful expressions of our minds and our thoughts and our behavior. And those are certainly issues and topics that the Bible addresses. You know, we don't have to, as a knee-jerk, run to psychiatry or psychology, because the Bible covers so much as it pertains to life and godliness. And this book gives us a bit of a structure as to how to approach that. So go ahead and pick this up. I know you won't regret it. There's two copies available this morning. All right, so let's have a look at Revelation 1 this morning yet again. And I've been building my series around one verse only, really. And that is found in verse 9, Revelation 1 verse 9, where John says this: "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." You know, this is not just him just describing where he was and where he found himself when he received this prophecy, this revelation from Christ. But added information, and this is pertinent to any study of Revelation, is John's mention of tribulation or suffering. Sadly, in the church at large, and oftentimes you have to be careful how you refer to this, because, you know, there's the visible church, as John Calvin mentioned, which is those who confess the name of Christ but perhaps aren't really saved. But then there's also the invisible church, who are the people who are truly saved. But talking about the visible church, I would say largely in some circles, there's this philosophy about suffering that either if you're suffering, you're either in some sort of sin. As you're either in some sort of gross sin, and that's why you're suffering, that's why God is doing these things in your life, or you don't have enough faith. That's usually the double-barreled response to hardship and trying times. And my biblical answer to that would be this: no. Because it's obvious, not only from a guy like John, who not only testified to the fact that there is going to be tribulation, but who himself also had to endure all kinds of tribulation. It is basically stated as fact in Scripture that there will be all kinds of trials, tribulation, and suffering that all God's children will have to endure. What we are looking at this morning finds itself within the greater topic of All for Christ's Glory. It's a greater series that we're looking at here in the introductory chapters of Revelation, All for Christ's Glory. That is probably the main theme of the book of Revelation. It is written, or it has been written, has been revealed unto us to herald Christ as the glorious King who will one day come on his white horse and who will nullify all his enemies. But we are looking at this topic of enduring as a Christian, because it's necessary for us to know how to make sense of it. Because even as you're sitting here this morning, and you don't have to put your hand up, I know, just by virtue of being a Christian myself, I know that there are all kinds of tests that you are having to face this morning. whether at work, it might be in your family, it might be on a sort of broader social scale, it might be health-wise, it might be financial, whatever it may be, you are facing something. I know that to be true. So thus far, we've looked at this. We've looked at the fact that tribulation is promised. It's a given. In other words, tribulation is assured. We are assured of some tribulation in this life as God's children. But apart from the fact that it is promised, we also learn that tribulation is indeed rewarding. In other words, the Lord has chosen tribulation for us, not just purely because He's this, you know, He wants to see how we operate, or, you know, maybe even some would think He's being vindictive toward us. Not at all. If we remember, Christ specifically chose that for His disciples, and God in general has ordained that for all His followers. Why? Because it leads to spiritual maturity. It leads to that noble trait of patience or long-suffering, and the ability to endure for Christ's cause. That is largely what it produces in us. Thirdly, we've seen that tribulation can be quite intense even. We've talked a bit about the fact that even as we speak, there are some brothers and sisters in the world who are having to pay a very high price for their faith in Christ, whether it be in the Middle East somewhere, or in the Far East, or hey, even in Canada. Christians are being, you know, to borrow a secular phrase, they're being marginalized. All right, if you want to talk about being marginalized. Christians are being shoved to the side in many, what used to be Western civilizations. In other words, countries that used to uphold the Judeo-Christian worldview. It's horrible. They are turning beautiful stone churches into pubs in England. And they think it's funny. In fact, the English have gone full circle. They started out in Druidism, and then they went Christian, and now they're back in Druidism again. They believe in fairies, in other words. All right? Guys, fairies don't exist. Okay? So this is horrendous what we're talking about. And we see, as Christians, we see how governments are opposed to Christians and how lawmakers are opposed to Christians. I just heard the other day how somebody put it out on our men's group, how someone was scolded for saying ladies and gentlemen on a train in England. You know, because that is now ostensibly in defiance of all the various genders, right? Because there's more than two, right? You know, what nonsense. You're not allowed to say ladies and gentlemen anymore. And this person, this train conductor is potentially facing, you know, some punishment for this. It's unthinkable what we're talking about here. So it could be, in other words, the kind of tribulation that we're talking about here can be seriously intense, like the kind that involves physical pain, like even being beheaded in some of these very extremely opposed to Christian countries. Or it can be not so intense. It can be these sort of little microwaves in which there are being jabbed at Christians and at the Christian worldview that had been long so cherished in many of these countries that we're talking about. And we are one such country, by the way. But then we also looked at the fact that it can be any kind of tribulation. It can be the kind of tribulation that we might have to endure when we're facing the fact that we're tethered, or we're united to an unbelieving spouse, or the fact that my blood relatives are not saved and their view of life clashes with my allegiance to my Lord. Those are also ways in which we can endure all kinds of trials and tribulations. Lastly, this morning, we're going to look at this one point alone. And this should serve as encouragement to you this morning. I've already had a few conversations about what you guys are dealing with. And this, by the way, is going to be the rest of your life until Jesus comes, either during the rapture or during your death, when you get to join the Lord one day. tribulation, even though it is a given in your life, it is quite temporary. It's not forever that we're going to have to endure as Christians. In fact, it is really only in this life that we are called to endure as Christians. Now, just to hammer away the reality of the brevity of life, or the fact that life is fleeting, the fact that life can be so quick, I found a very well-written poem by an English poet by the name of Francis Quarles. He lived around 1592, died in 1644. Apparently he was Protestant. He was even of a sort of a Puritan persuasion. He was quite a notable sort of royal kind of guy. You know, he worked for the royals. Just a sort of well-to-do guy. But he wrote this poem called The Shortness of Life. All right, you can even say The Brevity of Life. Let me go ahead and read this poem to you by Quarles. He says this: "And what's a life? A weary pilgrimage, whose glory in one day doth fill the stage with childhood, manhood, and decrepit age. And what's a life? The flourishing array of the proud summer meadow, which today wears her green plush and is tomorrow hay. Read on this dial," in other words, a sundial, "read on this dial how the shades devour my short-lived winter's day. Hour eats up hour. Alas, the total's but from 8 to 4. Behold these lilies, which thy hands have made, fair copies of my life, and open laid. To view how soon they droop, how soon they fade. Shade not that dial. Night will blind too soon. My non-aged day already points to noon. How simple is my suit, how small my boon. Nor do I beg this slender inch to while the time away, or falsely to beguile my thoughts with joy. Here's nothing worth a smile." Now, it may come across as a bit of a depressing poem, but what it does is it emphasizes the brevity of life. And I think one of the verses that really highlights that to me is his reference to the sundial. And that's, by the way, those were their watches back in those centuries. The sundial proved to all that time passes for each and every person. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Long before Quarles even lived, the psalmist taught us this truth, the fact that time is fleeting. Time is passing. Things don't last. There is nothing that lasts under the sun. Everything eventually will waste away. And according to the Christian worldview, and especially if we take Peter at face value, everything is leading to a dismal end, but not so for God's people. However, we can't get away from this reality that things will come to an end. Things eventually run its course. Listen what the psalmist says, and this is a psalm of David, Psalm 103, verse 15. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But something that remains forever," verse 17, "the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him." The same Peter that I already referred to alluded to these verses in his first epistle to the churches. In 1 Peter 24, he says this: "For all flesh are like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." So there's two sober truths or realities that we take away from these verses that we just read. Firstly, everything will come to an end. Everything that we see or touch or smell will come to an end eventually as the Lord finally obliterates everything. But the second reality that we meet here this morning is the fact that He will make all things new, won't He? He's going to rejuvenate everything. He's going to recreate everything. But that is exactly the point. Everything that we're experiencing right now, it's all part of this present dispensation that we're having to live in as Christ's children. But all our suffering, all our trials, all our desperate moments, all these things will eventually come to an end. Amen. It's going to come to a screeching halt one day when we get to live with our Lord for all eternity in perfect splendor. I certainly look forward to this day, and I'm pretty sure you do too. Those of you who are 20-something, you know, you're going to get a bit older one day. And oftentimes when we get a bit older, you realize your mortality as such, at least in a physical sense. I know we're immortal in a sense too. You know, we have an undying soul, a soul that God saved. But essentially, as we get older, oftentimes we realize how weak we can be, and how vulnerable we can be, and how fragile we can be. And oftentimes, these should serve as reminders that we are on our way to that heavenly city. Those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, those who have benefited from that atoning sacrifice of our Lord, they are on their way to a much better place. In fact, they're on their way to the perfect, as Paul describes it. That's where we are heading. And this is my encouragement to you this morning. It's all coming to an end, whatever it is. Doesn't matter what it is that you're dealing with. Doesn't matter how bad. Doesn't matter how dismal. Doesn't matter how dreary it's looking right now. Everything that you are dealing with right now, it is going to come to an end. And for all of this, we can thank our Lord. But until such time, He's going to use this to shape you in the man of God that He wants you to be. Until such time that you enter the perfect, He's going to shape you. He's going to plane away. He's going to scuff away at every impurity and imperfection that He does not like. And we should invite that in our lives. We should. Because this life is really, this is the training for eternity. This is what shapes us into what we will one day be forever. We don't get perfect in this life. Don't hear me wrongly here. Christ is ultimately going to give us a glorified body, and we will no longer have the ability to sin. But until such time, we who are already citizens of heaven, we are already essentially, as Paul reminds us, sitting with Christ in heavenly places. Might as well, because we're saved and we've gotten a brand new passport. You know, our visa says heaven. We're on our way to heaven. So we might as well start to live like citizens of heaven, shouldn't we? And trials and tribulations, it molds us and it shapes us more and more into those citizens of heaven that we're supposed to be. Now, just to make it a bit more palatable or understandable this morning, I've divided this morning's sermon into two points or two categories, and they are as follows. Firstly, when we're talking about the temporary or the fleeting nature of tribulation, certainly that should serve as encouragement to us. That's the first thing we're going to look at. How it should encourage us. We're talking about the fact that this trial or this suffering that we are currently going through is all going to come to an end one day. But secondly, we're also going to look at this. We're going to look at the fact that this tribulation is indeed, really, it becomes an exhortation for us to live in a certain way. You see, with every tribulation, there is also the resultant exhortation. There is. And that is to continue on. I mean, there's so many Bible verses that we can look at. We're only going to look at a few this morning. But just think of all the athletic imagery that Paul uses, for instance. Keep on running the race. Fight the good fight. Every good athlete exercises self-control in everything. In other words, there is going to be some pain. You know, if you run a long distance, There's some pain involved. If you're climbing a mountain, there's a bit of pain and suffering involved. But since we're in a race, we should see this as part and parcel of the requirements of one day reaching that finish line. In other words, in order to enter heaven one day. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at some of these exhortations during time of tribulation. But first, let's look at some of the encouragement that the Bible offers us as we go through trials and tribulations. The first of which is this. This is a principle for God's children as it involves their trials, their sufferings, and their tribulation. Firstly, God has ordained it. Okay? This is not by chance. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, it is not because the elements of the physical world is plotting against you. That's not it. It's not even per chance. Okay? It's never, for a Christian, it's never a toss of the dice. Never a roll of the dice. No, God has ordained it. In other words, God has planned it for you. Look, if we believe that God knows every single, He knows the amount of hair on our heads. That's incredible. All right? He knows each and every fiber in your body. You just study the human body. It's incredible. I think someone once said, yeah, if you connect all the veins and arteries, it can almost go around the world. I forget now. I stand to be corrected here. I'm not a medical person. Okay? But it's incredible. The human body, you know, all the neurons in our brains, you know, all the different nerves, you know, the nerval system, the muscles, your skin. It's incredible. God knows everything. He knows every nook and cranny of our bodies. So why wouldn't He know in an intimate way what we are currently going through? Rather, He's planned it. He's ordained it. He's not just allowed it. He's actually personally tailored it for your life. Now that's a novel idea. But it's the truth. It's the truth. God didn't just allow some random things to happen. Sure, He uses this fallen order that we find ourselves in order to accomplish those goals. But very specifically, He's tailored this all for your life because He knows you better than anyone. He knows you inside out. He knows exactly the ways that you need to be tested. He knows it. For that reason, biblically, and this is the second resultant principle that we're dealing with, not only has God ordained your trials and your tribulations, but He's also ordained the severity and the duration of your trials. He's ordained it. He's ordained how hard it's going to be. He's ordained how easy it's going to be. He's ordained how long or how short it's going to be. So let's look at a few verses that proves this point. Firstly, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, well-known passage here. Verse 13. Read with me. This is the Apostle Paul who wrote this. This is what he says. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now, first, let's focus on what he has to say here. What does he mean by this phrase, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man? Purely what Paul means here is that he's really actually referring to Christians, okay? What he's saying is that whatever it is that you are currently facing, whatever it is that you are currently dealing with in terms of trials, testing, tribulation, suffering, do know that there's another brother or sister in the Lord that are probably facing the same issues. That's purely what he means here. No temptation. No hardship, no trial, no tribulation, whatever it may be, has overtaken you or come over you that is not common to man. All God's children face hard times at some point or another. So that, number one, should serve as encouragement for us. But after all, we're dealing with it. This is our main point, right? There's encouragement during trials and tribulations. So firstly, we can receive some encouragement from other brothers and sisters who have gone through some things. Yeah, this is common to all. It really is. You know, when Anna and I, when we first became parents, that can be a trial. It really can. You know, they shake your world, little people. And we were just laughing yesterday how there's a vast difference between adult problems and little people problems. You know, little people problems is somebody stole my chair. Okay? You know, big people problems, I don't have money to buy a chair. Right? There's a vast difference. And often it can be trying. It can be a real challenge to raise them and to, you know, produce little disciples of Jesus. It's very hard, and we're totally convinced this is an act of God. They have to be saved like I was saved. You know, I can't save my children, but it can be trying to be an example to them and to be Christ to them. So when we were brand new parents, first-time parents, we received a lot of encouragement from others who have gone through the process before us. We have. We received a lot of instruction and tips, but mainly what I'm talking about here is biblical advice from those who have gone before us. Even Solomon tells us that, walk with the wise so that you might become wise, right? This is needed for all Christians to do that. But as it involves what we're dealing with this morning, may it serve as one more encouragement that know that there are other people who are going through what you're going through. You are not alone at that. You're not. And I'm going to even encourage you. You know, it's not healthy for a Christian to just keep quiet about the things that we're dealing with. And often I get the impression that sometimes people are either shy to share about their trials and their tribulations, or maybe they're being too proud about it. It's one or the other. All right? There can sometimes be this false humility even. And we don't necessarily want to share prayer requests. We don't want to make our weaknesses known to others. But this is necessary for us because we learn from one another. And I'll tell you what, the moment you mention what you're dealing with and what you're currently going through, the next thing you know, you've got five people who are coming and talking. Just like, you know, brother, I went through that same thing 3 months ago. And here's what encouraged me from the Word of God. Here's how I was rejuvenated. Here's how I was energized and taught through the Word of God about how to make sense of so-and-so trial. Or even if there's no one who went through what you're going through, at least you got someone who can pray for you, right? But it starts from the premise of knowing that you are not unique in your suffering. You're not unique. You remember last week's sermon. I hope I drove that home extensively. I hope I did it properly. There are brothers and sisters in the Lord who have had to suffer immensely for the cross of Christ, who have gone before us. The kind of suffering, the kind of trials and tribulations that you and I may never have to go through. I'm talking about being beheaded. I'm talking about being thrown to the lions. I'm talking about, like, seriously inhumane ways of having to die and having to be persecuted for their faith. The kind of persecution that we might never have to face. It's not impossible. Don't hear me saying it's impossible. It's not impossible. It is possible. But right now, and for the foreseeable future, it doesn't look like we're having to go through that, right? But for those smaller situations, those everyday trials, those mundane sufferings and tribulations that we're all having to endure, there's other brothers and sisters who've gone through it. And it's common to us all. But then Paul says this in verse 13. He says this about these trials that are so common to all. He says, God, however, is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This speaks of the severity of our trials. Not only has God ordained it for us, but He knows how high He can put the temperature in our lives. And sometimes I know it feels really high for you. Sometimes I know you feel like this is just too much. But here's the encouragement, right? God knows what you can handle. He knows what you, by virtue of your makeup, okay? Not your makeup, okay? But the way that He basically screwed you together, okay? He knows what you can handle. He knows how far He can press the envelope with you. Because not only is He your maker, but He personally knows you much better than I even can know you as your pastor, or your wife, or your husband, or your children. God knows every single part of you, and He knows, therefore, very, very intimately, He knows how He can test you and how far He can drive you. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And here's this beautiful promise, but with the temptation, with every trial, with every form of shaking of our cage, He will also provide the way of escape that we might be able to endure it. And that speaks of the fact that this is purely temporary. God has ordained the duration of our trials. It might be long for some of us. Hey, it might be a lifelong trial for some of us. There are some trials that are lifelong trials. It really is. Especially for some of us who come from very sinful pasts. Maybe some of us are having to deal with the consequences of a life lived without Christ for many years. And sometimes we have to bring these trials and tribulations along with us in this new life that we have found in Christ. But be encouraged, even in those situations, God knows what we can handle. And He also knows that, and this is why it's really actually even sort of a no-brainer to talk about in this way. He is the one who is in us. Amen. He abides in us and we abide in Him. So He is the one who actually even empowers us during these trials. He's the one who gives us the ability to get through it. But yeah, some trials can be quite permanent until such time that we breathe our last and we get to enjoy the privilege of being in a glorified body forever and ever. The Apostle Paul knew what that meant. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. Same guy who wrote 1 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about many of the trials and tribulations that he's had to endure. Because he's trying to prove to the Corinthians that he was a legit apostle. In other words, he was trying to persuade them to understand that, you know, what he has to say came with some hardship. In other words, it came with the authentication of some pain and some suffering. And by the way, Jesus even promised that to His apostles and, in an indirect sense, to all the disciples that would eventually come to Christ. And that includes us today. Listen here what Paul says. I'm just for the sake of some context, I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 1. He says this, "I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ," and he's talking about himself. "I know a man in Christ who for 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." This is probably a reference to one of those times that he was stoned as a follower of Christ. You know, I mean, Paul was left for dead. When we just read Acts this morning, was it Acts 14, right? I mean, they were basically left for dead after having been stoned. Maybe it could have been one of those stonings or whippings or whatever it may have been. They was just so close to death that God basically transported him into His presence for a brief moment. And he goes on about this experience in verse 3. He says, "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And then he talks about this perpetual form of trial or suffering or tribulation that the Lord has ordained for him in verse 7. He says this, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul even asked the Lord to remove this in verse 8. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, what do we take away from this attestation of Paul? Well, some trials might be for the rest of your life, but even so, God's grace is sufficient for us. In other words, again, going back to 1 Corinthians 10, He knows what we can handle. He knows our makeup. He knows what we are able to endure. But even so, life is brief, isn't it? Life eventually, this life, where we are right now, where we are sitting, this is eventually going to come to an end. And then all our pain, all our suffering, all our hardship, like a steam locomotive coming to a screeching halt, it's going to come to its end. And we're going to experience none of this anymore. We are going to be in total bliss with our Lord, with our Maker, for all eternity. Here's the second principle of trials and how we can be encouraged during tribulation. The trials of this life will be replaced with Christ's and heaven's glory. I've already alluded to that. The trials of this life will be, you can bet everything in this world, it for a Christian, for a child of God, everything that you are dealing with right now, this world, this fallen world that we're dealing with, it's going to be replaced with the perfect. In other words, we are going to be with Christ for all eternity. It is coming. The same Paul, also in 2 Corinthians, wrote this. Really, it's a passage that's very dear to my heart. 2 Corinthians 4, and he talks there about us being jars of clay. In other words, we're these earthen vessels that are carrying heavenly truths in pots and vases that have cracks in it and little holes in it. In other words, that all is going to be replaced one day with a glorified body, and we'll be able to serve our Lord as He has intended for us perfectly, right? But until such day, we're having to live in this. And listen what he says in verse 16, as it involves, again, this human condition and this fallen condition that we have to live in until such time of our glorification. He says this in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. In other words, the outer self can be wasting away. In certain ways, I mean, this is a scientific fact. You know, we're all tending back to the soil. We're all going to return back to the soil, right? Not each and every one, if the rapture happens before our death. But essentially, if the Lord prevails to come, every person who's sitting here in 100 years, think so. Maybe I should say 150 years. In 150 years, we'll all be buried, won't we? And we would have returned back to the soil. Our outer bodies are wasting away. It's a medical fact. But for a child of God, our souls are getting stronger and stronger and more Christ-like. Honestly, being conformed more and more into the image of the one who saved us. And that should be our encouragement. Our inner man, our inner woman is being rejuvenated or being renewed day after day. Listen to what he says. And this is how he makes sense of his suffering. Verse 17. For this, and he has the audacity to say it's a light, momentary affliction. Right? It's always like, yes, Paul. Sounds a bit audacious. All right? For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not on the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, or another way of saying it, the things that are seen are fleeting. It is only temporary. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's like that grass of the field that we read about earlier. It's here today, you know, like the Magdalene daisies. You know, it's here for a season and then it's gone. It's like that. As beautiful as they may be, that's how life is. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That should be our perspective. You see, we should have an eternal perspective. We should have a perspective of life that tells us, that keeps informing us repeatedly that we are on our way to God. We are physically one day going to be in His presence. And this world, this is the training ground for that. This is the gym for that, if you want to say it like that. This is where we're going to sweat a little. Okay? This is where we're going to have to endure a little bit of pain. I had a professor who used to, you know, he used to use a lot of sort of training imagery when we were in his Greek class. And it helped me tremendously, okay, to have that perspective, to have gotten through Greek. But it certainly helps us too to make sense of our trials and our suffering in everyday life. Doesn't matter how you're sweating right now. It doesn't matter the kind of load or pressure that you're under right now. These things are transient. They are fleeting. They are only temporary. It's only temporary. There is one life that you have to live. You have one chance only. Don't squander it. Don't waste it. You know, John Piper, who wrote Don't Waste Your Life, very good book. Okay? I think he wrote an article, or it must have been sort of like a follow-up book. I stand to be corrected. But, you know, he was diagnosed with prostate cancer at some point. And then he wrote about, like, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste it. You know, don't waste. In other words, don't waste these trials. Allow these trials. Allow these tribulations. Allow these sufferings to continue to shape you more in that person, that child of God that He has intended and ordained for you to be. That's why He does it. Because it's only fleeting. It's only temporary. What is on the way is gonna remain forever. And right now here, we are literally gathering rewards. We are collecting rewards in heaven. Honestly. So I always tell our people, yeah, you have to have this view of yourself. You might be a gifted doctor or a gifted engineer or a gifted whatever, but you are a Christian engineer. You are a Christian doctor. That is really actually what should define you. Because it doesn't matter how successful we become, at least in secular terms. What really matters for the Christian is how obedient and how stringently we are following Christ's commands, because that is what ensures basically the reality of the next life. That's what determines it. That's what steers it, really. That's what shapes it. He's going to reward us one day. One day when we're in heaven, that's going to be our final prize giving. And that's what we should be focusing on. Lastly, again, under point one here, this encouragement that we're receiving here, at least in light of tribulation, I found this one interesting, this principle about, again, just the encouragement that we receive from all kinds of tribulation. Here's what I found. Even if you do go through a fiery trial, think about that. Even in this life, God is never going to forsake you. He's not. He's never going to leave you high and dry. He's never going to just like, you know, this guy has sinned one too many times, and now I'm going to forsake him, I'm going to ditch him. He's never, ever going to do that. And we have so many examples in Scripture, but two stands out to me. Firstly, think about Elijah and his life. Remember Elijah? That guy, he encountered all kinds of trials and tribulations. All right, I mean, there was an evil woman out there who wanted his head on a silver platter. All right, and he had been exiled out of Israel, and he was basically enemy of the state. And then we find in 1 Kings 17 how the Lord very actively pursues Elijah, and he ensures the fact that he will live and that he will have food and that he will have clothing. Interesting ways in which the Lord kept on providing for Elijah. The Lord instructed him in 1 Kings 17 verses 1 to 16 to go to a brook, Cherith, the brook, and to go just be there. At least he had the water. God instructed ravens even to feed him. Miraculous ways in which the Lord continued to provide for him. Now, I know the Lord has chosen, at least we know that after the book of Acts and the events of the book of Acts were solidified in Christian history, the Lord essentially started to work differently as Scripture became completed. But the Lord still provides for His people. It may not be in exactly the same way in which He provided for Elijah, aka ravens feeding him. But in every trial and every tribulation that we face, God continues to sustain His people. He continues to provide whatever we need. And interestingly, the Lord has promised that we will have food. He hasn't promised that we will have a lot, okay, by the way. But He has promised that we will continue to have what is necessary to stay alive. He's even promised that we will continue to have clothing. Again, it's up to some of the definitions out there, what constitutes as acceptable clothing. But needless to say, the Lord is going to continue to provide for His people. And those are the ways, even in which, whatever it is that we're going through, whether a fiery trial, whatever it is, whatever this fallen, created realm that we find ourselves in currently, whatever it throws our way, and whatever it is that God actively brings our way as He ordains these things for our lives, whatever it is, He will always make the way of escape, and He will always continue to care for His children. He will do it because He is faithful. And He even says that even if we forsake Him, He will not forsake us. He will not forsake Himself. He can't do it. That's against His character. Well, here's our second point for the morning, and I'm going to try and wrap it up in about 5 or 10 minutes. And this is the needed exhortation that all of us need during a trial. Apart from the fact that there's this encouragement that we receive from Scripture, that God will never leave us high and dry. God sovereignly ordained our trials. God has basically tailored your trial for you because He knows you inside. Apart from that fact, God wants us to live admirably and to behave or react admirably during times of trials and tribulation. See, precisely because life is brief, because it is fleeting, which includes the brevity of our suffering, we should be motivated to strive harder for our Lord, or to live more intensely mindful of His commandments. You see, you and I as Christians, we have this life only. We only have this life to prepare for eternity. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 27 to 28, only with this life, right, after this life, there's death in this life, after this life comes judgment. That's it. There's this life to live, after this comes judgment for all. For us, obviously, it's going to be a judgment unto life. We're not going to hear those very awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Definitely not. But you and I are also going to be judged for our works. We are. Works are not what saves us, to be sure. But works are those evidences of the fact that God has accomplished this work of salvation in us. And we'll be judged for that. All the vain things that we've done in this life, all those idle moments, all those foolish things even, it's going to be burned up and it's going to become nothing. It's just going to be smoke and ashes. And there's one person in church history that I want to focus on as we talk about this fact, this brevity of life, this exhortation to live in light of the fact that it's coming. Eternity is coming. Jonathan Edwards. I mean, it's just case study, best case study you'll ever find. Jonathan Edwards, when he was still a young man, I think he was still in his teens, when he wrote his resolutions, it is widely known that there were at least 70 resolutions in total that he wrote, and these are to be viewed as commitments or promises even to live his life in a specific way. And that is obviously according to the fact that, hey, eternity is coming and that this life will eventually come to an end. There's many of them, and I will just point out a few of them. You know, the overall life mission of Jonathan Edwards could be summarized in the following points or in the following resolutions. He said, for instance, in the second resolution, resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things. That is obviously to live in light of eternity. The third resultant resolution, resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. The sixth resolution, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Well said. How about time management? Some of the resolutions that he made with regards to how he spent his time, because oftentimes we are wrapped up in futile things, don't we? We get wrapped up in things that are lesser things. So Christians are called to be good time managers. Because our time is also, I mean, it's determined. He says this, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved, next one, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That's how we should live our lives. I like that. That's a quote to live by. Christians should live their lives, every moment of their lives, every day, every hour, as if it was their last hour. We don't know, do we? That's the point. It smacks of a bit of pride if we don't live in light of that, because it creates the impression that, you know, we are in control, and we're not. God is the one who has the final say. And we don't know when He has ordained for us to breathe our last. So we might as well live in light of the fact that it could be the next hour, it could be the next hour, it could be the next hour. Even the healthiest of people have dropped down, stone cold dead from a heart attack. We don't know. But we must be like this. We must follow His example here. Live every day, every hour, as if it was our last. That is my final exhortation unto you this morning, as it involves tribulation, as it involves suffering as a Christian, as it involves trials, but also as it involves the brevity of life in general. We are indeed on our way to that heavenly city. In fact, I want to close with that this morning. Turn with me to Revelation 21, and I'm getting a bit ahead of myself here, because I'm essentially going to be preaching on this when we do eventually get to Revelation 21, but I just couldn't contain myself, okay? This is just so marvelous. This is one last reminder of where we are heading as God's children. This is where you're going. This is essentially where all our suffering and all our trials will come to an end. God Himself is going to be there with us. Read there with me. Revelation 21, there from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Let's just ponder that one thought there for a moment. The dwelling place of God is with man. Wow. Okay. That's what's coming. Okay, right now God's dwelling place is not here. I know He's everywhere. I know all the theological arguments. I've studied them. I understand it just like you do. But there's a time coming where God physically is going to be here. Wow. That's incredible. That is incredible. And that should serve as an encouragement, right? But also as an exhortation to live in light of that fact. Listen to what he says. Verse 3, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And here comes all the fringe benefits of living in God's presence, literally being in his presence. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Just verse 4, can you imagine a world like that? Where there's no more crying, there's no more weeping, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering. There's none of these things. There's none of these former things. All those, as he says, all those former things have passed. And imagine God himself wiping away our tears. All the hardships that we had to endure in this life. This is where we're heading, dear saint. So don't waste your trials. Don't waste them. Let them count towards eternity, because the day of your final redemption, I know you're already redeemed as you're sitting here and you're saved. And maybe there's some sitting here who are not sure whether they are truly even saved. And I would say you can't walk out of this building without making sure if you're truly saved, because this is only for those who have been redeemed. But for those who have been redeemed, our final deliverance is on the way. And we get to live with our Lord for all eternity in perfect splendor. I hope it's been helpful, this four-part series on trials, tribulations, enduring as a Christian. If you still have any questions, or maybe there's something that's unclear, please come talk to me. But I do hope that it's been encouraging to you, and at least that it's been that exhortation that you needed to not squander these trials that the Lord have ordained for your life. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for even the trials that you send our way. Lord Jesus, we ask that we will be faithful stewards of these ways which you have ordained for us to be molded more and shaped more into the image of your Son. Ultimately, we know, Lord, that in the end, that's really what's going to count the most is Christ-likeness. How much we look like the one who paid the price for our sins. We pray, Lord, that we won't squander or waste these moments. May we not regard these trying situations as random or insignificant even. But may we grow in them, Lord. May we overcome them in you, with you who are the greater one in us. You who are the greatest. And I pray, Lord, that even after a life lived, that we'd be able to say, we have endured various trials and tribulations, but it was for our good. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we can learn these truths from your word. I pray, Lord, that we will continue to be good stewards of being students of your word and studying it as we should, and allow it by the working of your Holy Spirit to continue to inform our lives and the way that we live for you in this world. We ask also that you will be with us as we now go our separate ways. We ask that you will protect us, O Lord, and Father, by your grace and by your mercy, that you will bring us back here again next Sunday as we continue on in the book of Revelation. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. And with that, we do hope that you will enjoy the rest of your day. Enjoy whatever it is that you have planned. And we also ask that you will plan to join us again next week as we continue on. Actually, I'm not going to be here next week, come to think of it. Sorry, it's my off Sunday. But you're going to be hearing from a colleague of mine by the name of Rob Brown. He's an elder at Antioch Bible Church, elder under Tim Cantrell. Maybe some of you might know who Tim Cantrell is. And he's going to be bringing the word for us next week. So I know you're going to be blessed. But when I'm back, we're going to be back in Revelation. So please join us for that as well. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your day.